Today's text comes from the book of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, using the Common English Bible. A legal expert stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to gain eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What is written in the law? How do you interpret it?" He responded, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But the legal expert wanted to prove that he was right. So he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He encountered thieves, who stripped him naked, beat him up, and left him near death. Now it just so happened that a priest was also going down the same road. When he saw the injured man, he crossed over to the other side of the road and went on his way. Likewise, a Levite came to that spot, saw the injured man, and crossed over to the other side of the road and went on his way. A Samaritan, who was on a journey, came to where the man was. But when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. The Samaritan went to him and bandaged his wounds, tending them with oil and wine. Then he placed the wounded man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took 2 full days' worth of wages and gave them to the innkeeper. He said, 'Take care of him, and when I return, I will pay you back for any additional costs.' What do you think? Which one of these three was a neighbor to the man who encountered thieves?" Then the legal expert said, "The one who demonstrated mercy toward him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. We're in the midst of a message series entitled Stories, and in this message series we're looking at familiar stories from the Bible that you either heard of growing up if you grew up in the church, or maybe you heard of because they're just so familiar that we talk about them just in daily life even. And so we're going to kind of look at that story today of the Good Samaritan. Few stories in the Bible are as beloved as this one. Hospitals are named for it. There are laws called Good Samaritan laws that protect people who offer aid in just such a way. Even today in our culture that is biblically illiterate, people still use this term to talk about kindness and compassion. So let's look at this one. I'm not going to go verse by verse, but close to it. So if you want to have your Bible out to follow along, you may do that. Take out your sermon notes insert. It's on the back side of your order of worship in your bulletin. Or if you prefer the Bible app, the YouVersion app, you go to More and then Events, and you'll find New McKendry, and you'll be able to log in and follow along there. Let me introduce some of the dynamics that we find in this story. Maybe they're not all familiar to you. First of all, there's a legal expert. Other translations call him a lawyer. Now, this legal expert would be an expert in the biblical law, the laws of the Old Testament. He wanted to catch Jesus at one of these laws because he wanted to let everybody know that Jesus was a false prophet, at least in his mind. Sometimes these legal experts are in the Bible are called scribes. You may have heard that term as well. The Samaritans are another character, a Samaritan in this. Samaritans were people of Jewish descent who lived in the northern part of Israel. Between 726 and 587 BC, the northern part of Israel had been overrun by the Assyrians. Now, the people in that northern part became a part of the Assyrian culture, and as such, they intermarried with the Assyrians. The people in the south were bigots. They hated the Samaritans because they were Jews with mixed bloodlines. In Harry Potter terms, they were the mudbloods. They claimed the same God, but because they were unwelcome in Jerusalem, they had a temple of their own in the north on Mount Gerizim. Suffice to say that the way this story unfolds, the way that Jesus tells this story, is a slap in the face to the racists of that day. The priests, well, they were just that. priests. They were authorized or ordained for the purpose of offering the sacrifices in the temple. You didn't offer your own sacrifice. You brought your sacrifice to the priests, who then offered it properly there on the altar before God. They were the people who were ultimately in charge of everything that happened in the temple and all things religion. They were the decision makers. The Levites, that's a little more confusing. First of all, they're all descendants of Levi, the one of the sons of Jacob. All descendants of Levi, and all of the priests were Levites who came from Levi through Aaron, his son. So the priesthood is sometimes called the Aaronic priesthood. But Levi had other sons as well, and so those sons aren't eligible to be priests, but they're eligible to lead in the temple, to be leaders in the temple, to assist the priests. So you might find that that some of those Levites were the legal experts, and some of them were the Pharisees. The Pharisees don't show up in this story, but you may have heard that term. It's probable that the guards who came and arrested Jesus in Gethsemane, it's probable that they were Levites as well, descendants of Levi, as those were not Roman guards, those were temple guards who made that arrest. So it's safe to say that Levites are a powerful family on the religious landscape. And then finally, there's this road down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the term down is correct. It was very steep. In 18 miles of switchback road trails going down a mountainside, you descended 3/4 mile between Jerusalem down to Jericho. It was filled with these switchbacks and meandering distances that had great big, I mean monstrous boulders along the path, behind which robbers could hide. And that road, that trail, was known as the Way of Blood for all the people that had been robbed and killed along that path. So let's get to the story. And we're going to follow along if you want to turn to your Bible. In verse 25, the legal expert asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to gain that eternal life? It's the precipitating question. It's the question we begin with. It's maybe the question you've had as well. It's at least some point in our lives, we come to the understanding that we are temporarily here. Not a one of us gets out of this alive. But maybe there's something more. Is there something past this life? Is there an eternal life? And if so, what must I do? How do I get there? Well, Jesus asks him, what do you see? You're the expert. And he gives the short answer, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He must have heard that before, because Jesus had used that line as well. And so I think he had hung around Jesus enough to know, okay, I know where Jesus is going with this. I'm going to answer this one. Love God and love your neighbor. That's the short answer. And in seeking the answer to that precipitating question for ourselves, we often go to, what's the meaning of life? And instead, Jesus gives us an answer. It's what's the meaning in life? Love God and love your neighbor. Now, upon his death and resurrection, Jesus will offer this simple way of understanding what that means and how we live it and how to trust in it. The way to eternity is through the cross and the empty grave. The way to an eternal life is to understand that when you trust Christ with your whole life, you surrender your will to his, and then you begin a path of love that he lays out clearly in his life and death and resurrection. Well, then the legal expert, it says here that he wanted to prove himself right. In another translation, it says he wanted to justify himself. And let me say, if you have to justify yourself, you're already in trouble. There's a There's a book that was written for Sunday school classes, small groups, and it's years ago, but I love the title. The title of the book was, "Yes, Lord, I have sinned, but I have several excellent excuses." If that's your prayer, if you go to the Lord with several excellent excuses, you may be in trouble. Jesus isn't providing a faith with options and loopholes and a way out. Jesus is seeking a total surrender on your part. So at the beginning of a surrendered faith is compassion. In Luke 10, 33, it says he was moved to compassion. Another translation says he was moved to pity. He saw what he saw. The Samaritan saw what he saw. The bloodied man on the side of the road. And he was moved in his heart to compassion. You know, we have a missions program in a church for two reasons. We call it the GO Team, our missions program. But we have a missions program for two reasons. One, because collectively we can do so much more for people. But the second reason that we have a missions program in the church is that you need to serve. You're created that way. You're created with this innate need to serve. And the upsurge in the internet and the speed at which we get news and it reaches us without any filter at all, it causes compassion fatigue. We see how much is happening in the world, how much needs to be done, and it exhausts us to the point that we put a filter in between us and the news, and that filter is called apathy. And it is not a Christian filter. There's a reason why you don't hear about a whole bunch of mission opportunities at New McKendree. We figured out that too much makes it too difficult. And so we've selected a few. We've elected to take a few things that we can make a big difference in. And what that means is that we have to say no to a lot of things that are good. Dozens of charities that are awesome. But we say no to many things so that we can say a greater yes to a few things. And in so doing, we haven't cluttered your life with too much stuff to do. Let me say this. If you are too busy with church to do those compassionate things that come your way, we have failed you as a church. We focus down on a few things so we can leave margin in your life so that when those Samaritan opportunities come, you're available. Well, in verse 34, we find that it's not just moved with compassion, but moved to action. The Samaritan went to him and bandaged his wounds, tending them with oil and wine. Then he placed the wounded man on his donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. Because thoughts and prayers are not enough. Thoughts and prayers are not enough. I mentioned this a few weeks ago when the shooting happened down in Florida. You know, the task of the Christian is to go to our knees and pray. And when we go to our knees and pray, we get our marching orders from God. And we get up and we go out into the world to serve in the way that we are equipped by God to serve. And when we serve God in that way, we find the need to go to our knees and pray. It's a circular thing. And if thoughts and prayers are all that you do, you've done 50% of Christian compassion. If that's all you ever do, you've answered half of the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You're halfway there, and halfway falls 50% short. There are no armchair Christians in heaven. Now let me address the theological issue here, because there are some that are the legal experts in Christianity today, and maybe you're here today and you're thinking, wait, Dave, I got a problem with what you just said. So let me be clear. Being a person who's busy in compassion does not earn your right into heaven. You gain heaven because you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. But in that surrender, you give yourself away daily in the way that you love God and love your neighbor. You have not surrendered your life if there is no compassion. So what areas of your life are unsurrendered? Is your prayer, God bless them because I don't have time? God take care of them because I don't have the money? God comfort them because I, I can't fit it into my daily schedule. Well, that all leads to the next point. Look what it says in verse 34. Again, it says that he bandaged him, he took care of him. He took time out. A surrendered faith is inconvenient. Do you suppose that Samaritan had something else to do that day? Or 2 days? Don't you suppose he was headed to Jericho because he had some business to do? He was going to trade with the people in Jericho. Maybe he had a family member to see or kids had a ball tournament there. I don't know, but he was busy like you're busy. But a surrendered faith is one that recognizes those moments to live faithfully and knows that those moments are rarely convenient. The call to compassion never comes at a time when I'm not busy. Have you noticed that in your own life? Maybe you've heard that saying that life is what happens when you're busy making other plans. Well, so is eternal life. So is the Christian life. Surrendering your life to Jesus Christ means that you're called into service at times when it simply doesn't fit your schedule, your agenda, your lifestyle, your choices. But surrendering to Christ is what ultimately locks your place into eternity. It's an either-or decision. You're in or you're out. And if you're in, be prepared to be inconvenienced. But let me let you in on a little secret. Those inconveniences will be the greatest blessings you'll ever receive in life. You were created to do great things in the name of Christ. When you live that out, when you live out the way you were created, you find life to be so much more a blessing. The other thing that I find in this, in verse 35, the next day he took 2 full days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper, said, take care of him and I'm going to pay you back whatever you spend when I come back. A surrendered faith is extravagant. What's your limit? How far are you willing to go? This inconvenient faith is meant to be extravagant in a way that is you giving your life away on behalf of Christ. The Good Samaritan held nothing back. Now, he did leave. I'll grant you that. But he made it possible that care would be ongoing. You know, I think his leaving and saying, I'm coming back and I'll settle it up when I do, is a metaphor for Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. Remember, Jesus goes away for 3 days, and when he comes back, all debts are settled. He paid it all. You're called to have a faith that models Jesus Christ, extravagantly given so that others can experience the depth of grace and compassion that God offers us through Christ. The very last part of that verse from today, in verse 37, Jesus asks him, which one's the neighbor? And he couldn't even bring himself, the racist that he is, he couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He says, the one that showed him compassion. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. That's our calling, to go and do likewise. Who's the neighbor? The one who gives his life away on behalf of Christ. The woman who sees the need and addresses it no matter the inconvenience. The man who answers the call no matter the cost. The neighbor who uses their time and talent and resources for the sake of Christ in the world. Go and do likewise. With that in mind, let me address the elephant in the room. We're going to go through some changes around here. We hate change, don't we? I mean, have you noticed there's a new flagpole out here? How are we ever going to get used to that? That's all. It's all the changes. Okay, let's get to the topic I've skirted for the whole sermon. Effective July 1st, I will be the new pastor at Living Word United Methodist Church in Wildwood, Missouri. In February, I got a phone call. My district superintendent, that's my supervisor, my district superintendent, Bruce, he's a good friend of mine, he called. He said, Dave, I know that you didn't ask to move. And I know that the church didn't ask you to move. But there's this church that I think you're just right for. What do you think? And I said, no thanks. But I'll talk to Nancy, and I'll pray about it. And I was up all night. I wrestled with God all night. You see, I had checked the boxes. We get this form every year, and it says, should you move? And I checked the box that said no. There's a line right below it that says, do you want to talk about it? And I said, check the box, said no. And you know, the church checked the same two boxes. The church council checked the same two boxes. Nancy and I love you. We love this church. We love the Jackson community, and we were being honest the whole time that we said we would gladly retire here. But I spent a night wrestling with God. And in the morning, I got out of bed early, and I went to the family room, and I knelt to pray. And I heard God as clear as I ever have. And God said, I've called you to be an itinerant preacher. And if I'm going to move you, I'm going to move you. I got my marching orders. If my gifts are needed somewhere else, I'll go. That's what I texted my superintendent, my boss. If it seems to the bishop and the cabinet that it's time for me to move, then it's time for me to go. Not that Nancy and I want to pack boxes. We're kind of tired of that. But let me be clear. This was my option. I didn't have to go. This was one of those situations where they said, we know you don't want to go. We know the church doesn't want you to go. If you won't go, we'll leave you alone. I had an option, but for me, there was only really one option. I follow my calling, or I reject it for the comfort of staying put. Those of you who have been Methodist your whole life get this, but there's others, maybe you get this, but you don't appreciate it, but there's others here today that this is unfamiliar territory for you. And this is the part of the Methodist system that people tend to hate. Or maybe you're celebrating. But this is also the part of the Methodist system that is more biblical than any other system. Nowhere in the Bible does a church hire their pastor. In the Bible, people are sent. In the book of Romans, Paul sends Phoebe, a woman, by the way. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he sends Apollos and Timothy. And in the book of Ephesians, he sends Tychicus, which none of you have heard of. I even pronounced it wrong, I think. In other systems, there would be a Sunday where there'd be a group of people that would sit on the back row, if they'd let them, and they'd sit on that back row, and they'd be first-time visitors to the church, but they wouldn't be too friendly because they were trying to figure out whether they liked your pastor and could offer them more. And that fosters competition among pastors and congregations, and it fosters pride in the hearts of pastors, and that's never healthy. In our system, we're sent. I am sent by a bishop to a church, and when it's time to be sent somewhere else, I'm sent somewhere else. The second thing I know about this is that I believe in my heart of hearts that it's guided by the Holy Spirit. I know this from my own experience. I have never served a church where I walked away years later and said, man, that was a colossal waste of time. I've always gone to a church where I can look back and see, I get it. I see why I was sent there. And I've allowed God to use me to do what God needed to do. But this isn't about me, and it never has been. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. God sent me here to proclaim the gospel of Christ in this way for the last 7 years. And for 90 days more, I'll be doing it. But I absolutely trust God will send the next pastor with the right gifts that will complement your gifts. And you'll truly be able to echo that Bible verse that says God is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. And I don't know who that pastor is. My understanding is that we'll make that announcement next week, but you'll hear a name and still not know that person, I'm sure. I probably will, but you won't know him. I would ask you to do this. I would ask you to pray for his church, because next Sunday when we make the announcement, they'll be hearing for the first time that their pastor is leaving. And that might be hard for them. And they'll need your prayers. Go and do likewise. It's the call of all of us as Christians, not to stick around and see what happens. Now, some of us are called to go into our home, and some of us are called to go into work, and some of us are called to go into school, and some of us are called to go into the community. Others are called to go to different communities and different churches and around the world. Our calling may be different, but it's still to go and do likewise. We're all called to this inconvenient faith to do extravagant acts of compassion on behalf of Christ, and as we seek to love God and love our neighbor. Amen and amen.